All right, we're continuing our study through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We've done two studies so far in the chapter on the first six verses, and we're going to try to cover verses 7 through 12 tonight. I've identified this whole chapter as one of the more personal chapters in all of one of the more personal sections in all of Paul's letters. It's heartfelt. There's certainly a teaching element here, but it's more than teaching. Paul is doing something he's really not comfortable to do, but he's needing to do it, and that is he's defending his own ministry as well as the ministry of Silas and Timothy, who have ministered with him in the church of the Thessalonians. He's defending his ministry because it's under attack. It's been under attack by two elements. One, the idolatrous culture there in Thessalonica, which is adverse and opposing the gospel. And also there's a Jewish element from the synagogue there in town that is not appreciative of what Paul is doing. A former Pharisee that is now viewed by many in that community as a traitor to his background now that he's proclaiming Christ and proclaiming the gospel. And so his integrity, his reputation is under attack because both of these elements understand this concept that if they can undermine the leadership's integrity in the eyes of the church that they're leading and guiding, then they can undermine the entire church, the solidity of the congregation and the purpose of the Lord in the church. So he's defending his ministry. He's identified in these first six verses, and especially with our focus on this last study, he's identified that he and the others in his apostolic team that have been ministering there have been entrusted with the gospel by the Lord himself. We focused on the meaning of that as interpreting that the most important element that you can ever evaluate in terms of evaluating a ministry is the character of the ones who are leading that ministry. Not that the other aspects of ministry are not important, personality, gifting, their intelligence, there are other elements and factors to take into consideration. But none of those matter if a faithful character is not at the core and the root of that ministry. And so Paul is really, as I said, it's a discomforting kind of thing having to defend his own character in the eyes of the church because of those who are attacking his character. Now for tonight, and I'm going to start reading, as I said, in verse 7, we'll read through verse 12. He's shifting from what his ministry is not about, which is what he's focused on in the first six verses. And now he's going to describe what the nature of his ministry was as he ministered among the Thessalonians. So let's read from verse 7. Paul says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." So in looking at this description of his ministry, what we're going to focus on are the word pictures that Paul uses. They're very vivid and somewhat surprising word pictures. There's some definite important content there for our hearts to understand the nature of true Christian ministry and true church ministry. But before we look at the word pictures, I just want you to understand that what Paul is really emphasizing is that his ministry is exceptional. And what I mean by that is not just like if you take one Christian ministry and compare it to another, this one's better than this one, therefore this one's exceptional and this one's not. What I mean is it's exceptional in comparison to the way the world functions. True Christian ministry, true church ministry is always to be distinctive and different. It's not to have the elements of the way the world leads, the way the world handles its business in community circumstances, as the way the church functions, the way the church is led, the way the church handles its business according to the plans and purposes of the Lord. The church is to be an exceptional institution, and there are to be no exceptions to that. Meaning we're always to be distinct. We're always to be different. Probably the biggest issue, if you were to go back and just overview 2,000 years of church history so far and look at the various expressions of church life leading all the way through from the day of Pentecost until our present day, and we have many different expressions of church life available for us to observe and evaluate in our present generation. But if you're to look at all of that, the biggest issue I have in church history, and I believe the biggest issue the Lord has, is that far too much of church life is modeled after the way the world would do the same kinds of things. Meaning, if you get a bunch of people in the world together for any reason, the same number that you would have in a church circumstance, whether it's a club, whether it's a social activity, whether it's some kind of joint venture, the world is going to approach how we go about choosing our leaders, how those leaders function among us, how we make decisions, how we get business done. And the sad thing is when the world begins to imitate, begins to follow the example and the patterns of the way the world does what it does. The way the world does what it does, it just comes naturally to the world, and it's always flawed, it's always sin-influenced and sin-based, and therefore, of course, it's not going to be pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. The church is meant to always, without exception, be distinctive from that pattern. And I believe Paul is emphasizing in this chapter just how completely distinctive church life, church ministry, and specifically in this passage, church leadership is to be from that worldly pattern. So last couple of times what we saw was that he used seven specific descriptions of what his ministry was not like. His ministry was not fraudulent, it was not impure, it was not deceptive. He didn't use the human manipulative techniques of flattery. He didn't minister among them, cloaking his true motive of greed, which of course that was not his true motive. He wasn't seeking glory from human beings. He wasn't seeking the applause of the crowd. And he wasn't demanding. He wasn't throwing his weight around, even though he certainly had weight to throw around. And so those seven elements are the way the world functions in a leadership circumstance. So if his ministry is not like that, what was it like? And these verses ahead of us describe what it was like using two exceptionally tender, exceptionally heartfelt word pictures to describe the nature of his ministry. And I want you to understand, his ministry, Paul's ministry, is not meant to be, well, of course, that's the Apostle Paul. He's up there on the spiritual pinnacle of church leadership, of Christian ministry. There's no way anybody other than Paul could possibly approach that kind of principle, could possibly model that kind of ministry like the Apostle Paul did. When we're talking about Jesus, I think you could make a case for that and say, you know, Jesus is so exceptional that while we are called to follow in his footsteps, we're never in this life short of heaven going to quite get there. But when you're talking about Paul the Apostle, he is not Jesus. He was just a guy, just like we are just people. He was a flawed human being, just like we are flawed human beings. But he was redeemed by the power of God's salvation. He was trained in the what I could describe as the Holy Spirit Seminary. And he was given insight by the Spirit of God in terms of how true Christian leadership and true Christian ministry and church life was meant to function. And he did it. He didn't do it perfectly, but he did it faithfully and he did it consistently. And his ministry is meant to be a model for all Christian ministries. And there is no Christian ministry in this generation, any prior generation, or any future generation before the Lord returns that should ever look at a passage like this and say, well, that's just too high to attain to. That was Paul. There's no way we could realistically expect ourselves to follow in those footsteps. We are called to follow in those footsteps. It is a high standard, but it's the standard God calls us to when we embrace the burden of leading God's people. So, what are the images that he uses? They're both parental in orientation. And the two images are that he described his ministry to them like a mother and like a father. So let's focus, of course, on the first one first. Let's reread that portion in verse 7 and 8. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Now, this is as I was describing earlier, it's a vivid word picture. It's somewhat surprising. I don't know if you've ever thought of me as a shepherd in your life, a God-called pastor. I don't know if you've ever thought of me as playing a role in your life similar to that of a nursing mother. It is a surprising image. It's kind of almost to our sensibilities, almost like a shocking image. It's meant to cause us to rethink the nature of church leadership and true ministry. When you think of a nursing mother, what do you think of? When you think of that mother in her relationship to her own infant baby. The idea here in this picture is pretty obvious, and that is Paul is comparing himself to which of those two in the relationship. He's the mother, and that leaves only the baby on the other side of that relational equation, and who does the baby equal in this particular image? The church that he's ministering to, the Thessalonians. So he's not denigrating them. He's not insulting them. And saying, there is a portion in another letter of Paul's, a harder section, a tougher moment of relationship than what he's expressing here to the Thessalonians. In the letter to the Corinthians, there's a portion where Paul refers to the Corinthians as, you were like babies in the Lord. And he doesn't say it to them in a complimentary way. He says it to them in a way that's meant to open the eyes of their heart's perspective to how little they've grown as they should have grown beyond that point from the day they first heard the gospel from Paul to the day they received the letter of 1 Corinthians. And the idea being that they were kind of stuck in the progression of growth and grace. And he had to say to them, didn't necessarily want to say it, but had to say it by the Spirit of God, you're acting like you're still babes, like you're still in the infancy stage of your growth in the Lord, because you're still stuck in these patterns of behavior that are characteristic of baby-like behavior. But that's not what he's doing here. He's not correcting the Thessalonians. He's not at any level insulting them. He's not talking down to them. He's capturing one element and one element only about the relationship between a nursing mother and her own child. And that is the element of, and as you look at, we've got some young moms among us in our church congregation right now. It's a good opportunity to observe them with their children and kind of get a sense of what Paul is describing here. I know many of you have gone through this experience yourself, but for the men among us, of course, and the younger ones that haven't been there yet, you're going to have to observe and learn what this is like by looking at it in flesh and blood context. What's the element about a nursing mother and her infant child that Paul is saying, this is what it was like between me and you when I first brought the gospel to you? And that's why you should know that I wasn't among you to take advantage of you. I wasn't scheming on you. I wasn't scamming you. I wasn't doing anything unrighteous or irresponsible toward you. This was what our relationship was like. And that one element is the element of tenderness. When you look at a nursing mother with her infant baby, it's the most tender relationship that we can imagine. I mean, we understand that when a young man and a young woman fall in love and they get married and it's their wedding day, that's a tender moment. That's an exceptionally tender moment where hearts are softened. And it's not just tender between those two. Usually the people that participate in the ceremony are touched and you see tears all around the people that are there to witness the marriage. And it's an appropriate thing. It's appropriate for us to all feel that moment of tenderness. But even that tenderness pales in comparison to the more tender moment when a woman out of her own flesh gives birth to a new life and then encircles that new life with all of her heart's care and concern invested in that life that she's birthed. And she is pouring herself, literally pouring herself and figuratively pouring herself into that child. In order for what? What is her goal? What is the point of all of that investment into that new life? She only cares for the child. She cares for the child if she's got a true mother's heart. She cares for the child more than she even cares for herself. Even to the point of expressions of sacrificial love. He goes on to describe it here when he says, in verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own selves. The true nature of Paul's ministry was certainly informationally based. He brought to the Thessalonians something they had never in their life heard before, a life-changing message filled with the most special information that has ever been communicated by one human being to another human being in all of human history, the gospel of salvation. That message is filled with golden saving information. But what Paul is saying is, when I was there, it wasn't just the ministry of the gospel. It was that, and that's the primary and priority concern. But on top of the ministry of the gospel, on top of me passing that golden information on to you, this is what I was there to do. I was there ready to share my life with you, not just my information with you. Some have, and I don't think it's a bad term, sometimes in Christian context of ministry, we can get caught up in clever titles and sayings. But there's a term that some have invented called incarnational ministry. And while there can be some problems with how that concept is worked out, the main point of it is this. this is what Paul is doing. He is connecting his own life to the work of passing the information of the gospel along to them. It's not just a clinical information download, like a college setting, where you just come in, you get the information from the professor, he downloads the information to you, he checks you to make sure you're getting the information accurately, he tests you for accuracy and comprehension, and then that's it. You're done with that class, and if you never see that professor again for the rest of your life is not diminished. Because you're not connected to the professor, you're connected to the information that he passed on to you. Now, Paul wants to make sure that their lives are connected to the information in the right way, because this information is greater than any other. But he is also concerned that their lives are connected to the one that has proclaimed the message to them, because his life is entirely invested in the message. And as the chosen messenger of the Lord, it's his responsibility to not just pass on the information, but to pass on whatever is required from his own life to them in order for it to be established in them and among them. Now, I will say this about the parental imagery that he uses, nursing mother and in a moment, like a father with his children. Our grasp of the imagery that Paul uses here is somewhat dependent. And it's dependent, sadly, this is not the ideal situation, but it's somewhat dependent in our perspective. As I say to you, hey, true ministry is to be like your relationship with your own mother and your relationship with your own father. Now, what you take away from that probably to some degree depends upon what the nature of your relationship with your own father and mother were. If you had a wonderful mother and a wonderful father and a wonderful relationship with them, this imagery is going to be only beneficial to you, and it's going to help you to grasp what the nature of true Christian and church ministry should be like. But if you had somewhat unhealthy relationship with either your mother, father, or both of them, and there are scars from that relationship, and there were disconnects in that relationship, and perhaps they didn't represent to you God's ideal pattern of what a mother and a father should be like, you read this passage and it may not warm your heart in the same way that it was intended to warm the hearts of the Thessalonians. But I do want you to understand, Paul uses the imagery boldly. He doesn't do it apologetically. He doesn't do it with an emotionally based primary concern of saying, hey, I want you to think of me like your mother or your father. Unless you don't really like your mother or father, then think of me as something else. So what he's doing here is he's using the imagery of mother and father from an ideal perspective. What is a nursing mother meant to be like toward her infant child? What is a father meant to be like to his growing children? Think of that, and that's exactly what Paul was like in ministering to the Thessalonians, and that's exactly like what every true shepherd should be like as they minister to the churches that God places in their responsible hands. Anything short of this is not really true ministry in the way that the Lord intends it to be. Now, are we talking about degrees of perfection here? If we are, every ministry, every church leader is in trouble. There is no this side of heaven, of course, this side of the Lord Jesus. There is no perfect expression of ministry. But we can get hung up with perfection compared to the reality. Just understand this, that short of perfection, Paul was really like this to them. And he was like this to them by the power of the Spirit of God at work in him and through them for their benefit. And that same Spirit and that same power is available for everyone that's truly called to this ministry responsibility. All right, so what does a nursing mother do when she's nursing her child? And it's that moment of tender intimacy between her and her baby. What she's doing is feeding her child. That's what it's all about. And of course, you know the concept from the book of Peter. We studied through it not that long ago in our home church studies, but let's jump over there for a moment and refresh our perspectives. Just catching the imagery on the other side of the equation that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. This is from the infant's perspective and their responsibility in this relationship of being an infant. While the nursing mother is not mentioned in this verse, her presence is clearly implied. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So what is happening in the relationship between a nursing mother and an infant child? What's happening is a feeding of that child based upon the child's nutritional needs on a physical basis. But now we're applying this in a spiritual context, not a physical one. And so Paul is talking about the feeding of the brand new Christians when he first brought the gospel to the Thessalonians. But the point that we're meant to take away from that is, all right, Paul first came into this city. It was a Gentile city, idolatrous city. He, in some public format, proclaimed the gospel. Many of the people in the city came to embrace and accept it as the saving message that it truly is. They were saved by it. They were transformed by it. Paul gathered them together and organized them into what we know as church. And then he stayed with them for some period of time, and he began to feed them. He began to teach them the Word of God. But as he's teaching them, the imagery tells us what's in his heart and how he's going about doing it. Again, not just information download. He is tenderly guiding them through the beginning phase of their life in Christ, recognizing that the information that he's passing on to them is not just life-changing, but it's perspective-changing, it's opinion-changing, it's behavior-changing, it's attitude-changing. The whole thing of coming to know the Lord through the saving message of the gospel is an experience of everything has to change. You've heard me say this before. Nothing I knew before I came to know the Lord was right. Everything I thought, everything that I believed, every opinion I held, every attitude that filled my heart was wrong. It's not just a few of my behaviors were out of line and therefore identified as sin, and so I needed to be saved from that. That's all true. But much deeper, broader, wider than that, my entire life had to be transformed and is still being transformed. And when you're guiding someone through the beginning phases of that, it is meant to be a tender, intimate connection with them, where you are to them like a nursing mother guiding her vulnerable, helpless, weak, innocent child through all of the difficulties of coming into this new life and all that's required of them learning new language, learning how to behave, learning how to modify their attitudes, learning how to just be the kind of person that they're meant to be by the Lord's design. It's a huge responsibility, but it's a responsibility that is meant to be viewed in this relationship of tender intimacy. If you really see that, if you really get that, and you understand this is what every true shepherd is meant to be like in their relationship to especially the newer ones in the faith. it will shift your perspective about church leadership and what it's really all about. Now, what I want to do is I want to contrast this with another example we have in Scripture. And this is from one of the heroes of faith, but just because he was a hero of faith doesn't mean that everything he ever said or did was exactly pleasing to the Lord. Let's look all the way back in the book of Numbers. And we're going to look at the example of Moses in leadership. Moses led the children of Israel for 40 years through their wilderness journey. And I think you understand, they were not the easiest people to lead. It was a challenge. It was a ministry challenge. And many times, Moses was a shining example of how to lead difficult people through difficult circumstances. But he had his moments where he was falling short of God's high standard, and this is one of them. And I wanted to read this just as a contrast to Paul's pattern, Paul's example in leading the Thessalonians. We're reading in Numbers chapter 11, and before I read the part that describes Moses' attitude and heart, I want to read the verse that describes where the people were at so that you understand, it's at least understandable why Moses responded the way he did. If not virtuous, it's at least understandable. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses. All right, so they're complaining to the Lord. The Lord's not happy about their complaints. And when I say not happy, I'm being exceptionally, he's not just unhappy. He's responding with a circumstance of judgment. You know the Lord's not good with what you're doing when the fire of the Lord, literally fire, is burning among the church congregation. Can you imagine? Here we are, so Sunday morning, let's say, and we're all gathered to worship the Lord, and some of us in our hearts, as we're singing worship songs, are actually complaining to the Lord about our misfortunes. And the Lord says, I've had enough. I've heard all your complaints, and I've heard them far too many times, far too frequently. I'm going to teach you. I don't want you to complain anymore. And suddenly, literal fire starts among the congregation. That would be the kind of circumstance we're talking about. So when Moses reacts the way he does, it's understandable. But nevertheless, it's not how we are to lead the people of God. Look down in verse 12. This is now Moses doing business with the Lord about the problem of the people. And Moses says to the Lord, did I conceive all this people? What he means is, did I give birth to them? And he goes on to say, did I give them birth that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? He's saying, look, I'm not going to carry these people around the wilderness for 40 years like a nursing mother carries her child. Now, with Moses, it's completely understandable because we're not meant in leadership to carry any single individual or even a congregation of people at the infancy stage for 40 straight years. You're not meant to remain in spiritual infancy for 40 years. Somewhere along the line, you have your own responsibility to embrace the teachings of the Lord, the ways of the Lord, the responsibilities of the Lord, and to begin to grow up in the Lord and to begin to shoulder some of the burden of ministry yourself. But the point being, now Moses is complaining about the people complaining. And his complaint is, do I have to nurse them still throughout the duration of this journey through the wilderness? And yet that's exactly what Paul did for the Thessalonians. He nursed them through their early phases of their growth in the Lord. And heading back to the Thessalonians passage, he adds another description to it. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. He says this. He says, we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you. This is a term, affectionately desirous. It's a single term in the original text. It's a word that can be translated, so yearning for you. And what it describes is what we call in our culture today that connection that's meant to form between a new mother and her new baby that she's just given birth to. And we call that, in our culture, we call that bonding. And how important that is for the health and welfare of the child, for that baby to bond to the mother, and for the mother to bond to the child. You even see that on display in the animal kingdom. And it's a tragic thing when that bonding doesn't happen and a mother rejects her child or the child rejects the mother. And there's a disconnect and the relationship is never the same. Mother and child are meant to be bonded. And in that bonding, what forms is primarily on the mother's part toward the child. Because again, the child is just an infant, doesn't know much yet, can't work these things through from a perspective standpoint. But the mother can, and what happens in her heart toward the child is she begins to yearn for her child. That means the child begins to matter more to her than anything else, and even than life itself. Even more than herself, the child becomes the center of her world and her experience during those early phases of the child's growth. But Paul is saying, that's what I was like toward you. I bonded to you. I had a yearning in my heart for you. You may not have thought much of me, but this is what was in my heart toward you. So this again takes us way beyond the information exchange only kind of concept of what ministry is. It's now personal. It's connected. It's intimate in the best of senses. And it is primarily a yearning that forms in the heart of the leader for the welfare of the one that is being raised in the Lord. And I think all of this imagery of the nursing mother is primarily describing when someone is first introduced to the Lord. Someone first is born again. We're not talking about the kind of relationship like I share with David. You know, how many years in the Lord now for you, David? 40 years in the Lord, say I'm 41 years in the Lord. David and I have been down the road together. We have a close relationship. We have a connected relationship. We share our hearts with each other. But it's not that kind of relationship that's described here. We have more of a peer relationship because we've both grown in a similar way in the Lord. But this is one who has already grown in the Lord ministering to those who are just beginning to grow in the Lord and what's required of those that are leading those young ones through that early phase. So we're bonded, Paul says. And the evidence was the yearning in his heart toward them. And he says again, so that we were ready to share not only the gospel, and he certainly did share the gospel, but ready to share our own selves, and that you had become very dear to us. Some of this gets lost in modern church life. Thankfully, not in all churches, but far too many. I have a good friend in the Lord, dear friend in the Lord, pastor. And I've known him for 10 years now, close to 10 years. And I've been blessed in that time to remain as the shepherd of one church, this church. And in that same time, he's been a shepherd of probably, if I'm keeping track, 5 different churches in that same 10-year period. And he and I talk on a regular basis, and he shares with me his struggles in shepherding the churches that he is responsible for. And each one of the four stories leading to the one that he's currently involved in now has been a story where it's anything other than this. It's anything other than, you had become very dear to us. It's almost like for him, and it's not because he's a bad guy. I know his heart. I know him well. He loves the Lord with all of his heart, and he really wants to serve the Lord. But he struggles to find this kind of connection with the people that he is actually engaged in leading and shepherding in the gospel. I've never heard him say anything close to the people in his church had become very dear to him. And when it's time for him to move from one location, one church, one position of ministry to another, it's almost for him like a relief, because he's leaving behind a whole set of problems that seem unsolvable to him, only to, of course, when he gets to the next place, only to encounter the same problems just remixed in different combinations. But Christian ministry is meant to be you have become very dear to us kind of connection with the people that you lead. Now the second image is a couple of verses down. So I'm going to skip for a moment verses 9 and 10. And I'm going to come back to them. I'm going to save them for the end. I'm putting verses 7 and 8 together with verses 11 and 12, just because I want us to see these two images combined. And since they're in short context to each other, I don't think I'm twisting the intent of the scripture by doing so. So we'll come back to verses 9 and 10 in just a moment. So the second image now starts in verse 11. Paul writes, "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, the second image I think is critically important. Christian ministry is not just exclusively, I need to be like a nursing mother to you, and that's all you'll ever know me as. Your spiritual nursing mother. If you're new in the Lord, I hope we do connect like that. But if you're not new in the Lord, there comes a time in a child's life when they are meant to stop what? Nursing. It's a tragedy. It would be if you had a 25-year-old individual still nursing. Right? That's not the way things are meant to be. What age, I mean, and it varies from culture to culture. What age do children stop nursing nowadays in our culture? I don't know. I'm not a nursing mother in a physical, practical sense. I hope you're fine with that. What age do children nowadays stop nursing generally? Okay, so let's say 1 year old as the target date. At least by year 3 or 4 or 5, it's time to stop nursing. And why do you stop nursing? If nursing is good and healthy for babies, why don't we do it our entire life? Because the milk that God has designed for infants is the perfect food for infants, but it's not the perfect food for the rest of your life. So there comes a point where you need to start to learn how to eat for yourself and eat solid food. There comes a point where you, in order to continue to grow, you have to change your diet. You have to. Even though the first diet was the ideal diet, it's not meant to be ideal for your entire life. So at a certain point, you have to change into a chewing mode rather than a swallowing and digesting, of course, but a chewing mode rather than a nursing mode. So here, Paul shifts the other element of how he ministered to them to represent, Yes, I was a nursing mother when that's what you needed, but as you began to grow, I shifted the way that I ministered to you. And instead of being like a nursing mother to you, I became like a father with his children to you. Now again, this has a lot to do with what we, in terms of what we take away from it, our relationship with our own father. But Paul, again, doesn't couch that in, I only want you to think of this if you had a great relationship with your dad. And if you didn't, just throw this imagery out. The whole point of it is, think of what a dad should be, a father should be to his growing children. That's what Paul was to them. And what's interesting to me about that is that he highlights that by three specific connections with their hearts. And he doesn't identify teaching among those. Now, did Paul teach the Thessalonians the word of God? Absolutely. He was a gifted teacher. His letters are primarily teaching letters. There are sections, there are elements that are more personal, that are more practical, that are more applicational, but the real substance of most of his letters is an instructional teaching element. But he skips over that here because it's almost like he's describing, in the nursing mother phase, I taught you, I fed you the word of God. But then there came a point where I shifted the emphasis of how I was interacting with you, and I became more like a dad is with his children. And how is a dad if the dad gets it? If the dad understands what dads are meant to be? This is what he describes as a dad's responsibility. I exhorted you, I encouraged you, and I charged you. All right, so here's where we understand that true ministry has these two elements in it. And you can't lose either one of these elements. The first element is information. The right information, which is the gospel, which is the true representation of the word of God. But the second element is application. Information plus application. And that's where the father's role comes in. In the ancient world, in the typical family environment, a child was primarily under the charge of their mother until age 5. And then at age 5, it's not like the mother said, okay, I'm done with you. But the mother kind of handed over the primary responsibility for the children's continued growth and development from her to the dad. Doesn't mean the dad was there every single moment of every single day, not out winning bread for the family. But it means that the father took the primary role of investing in the child's heart and then guiding the child to where the child's life needed to end up. And that guidance took the form of these three key words that Paul uses. The first one, exhorted, should be very familiar to us. In our home church studies for the last year, we've been studying a set of, in Paul's letters and the other New Testament letters, but we've been so far just in Paul's letters, New Testament exhortations. And you, I hope, remember by now and are well familiar by now with what the description of an exhortation is. It's one person coming alongside another person and calling to attention things that that other person is not fully aware of yet, but they need to be aware of them. And then specifically pointing out to them where they need to change. The whole goal of exhortation is change. So what Paul is saying is, I didn't just tell you the information of the gospel. I didn't just feed you the milk of God's word. I then connected with you in a very personal, heartfelt, heart-to-heart kind of way, and I exhorted you to embrace what you had been taught, to apply what you had been taught, and pointed out to you where you weren't getting the obvious application of what the word that you were taught is meant to accomplish in your life. It's the whole goal of the entire church being called to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And yes, we could ideally just read the Bible for ourselves and each one of us take to heart all of the implications of the exhortations in God's word, applying them to our own lives. But as we've emphasized in our exhortation studies, we all have blind spots. All of us do. We all have areas where I don't see as clearly as I should how God's word should have changed my life in this area if I really got it and really applied it in the way that I should have. And that's what a shepherd is called to do. It's one of the more uncomfortable aspects of shepherding ministry. It would be easy if all I ever had to do in my relationship with you was I show up during Sunday service and Thursday night Bible study, I open the book, I give you the information, close the book, walk out the door, and never have to deal with you. It would be easier. But it wouldn't be ministering to you like a father does to his own children. It wouldn't be caring for you in the way that I'm called to care for you. It wouldn't be speaking into your heart and life in the way you need someone to speak into your heart and life. And so he exhorted them, called them to change, is what that means. Second, he encouraged them. The whole idea of encouragement following exhortation is you're not going to get it the first time necessarily. You're not going to perfectly implement the implications of the exhortation the first time you try it. I could tell you counseling stories of people I've counseled in this congregation over the years, giving them the same counsel about the same issue, maybe in some extreme cases, maybe 100 times. Same issue. Same problem. I've taught you what you should think about it. I've exhorted you how you should change from it. And now here you are telling me the same problem again. And I could look at you and say, what's your problem? How come you haven't done it yet? Or I could encourage you in that struggle. Because I've experienced understanding from the information of God's word where I need to go and how I need to be, and then struggling with living up to that. I get it. It's not always an easy 1, 2, 3 kind of process. Sometimes we are too much like the children of Israel going around in circles in the wilderness on certain issues. And so encouragement becomes an exceptionally important element in the relationship. You need to be, and encouragement here isn't just patted on the back and told, you know, hey, you're good enough, you're smart enough, you're strong enough. It's not just like that. It's more like, you know, the Lord is in charge of your life. He's got a purpose for your life. This is his way. If you take it to heart, no matter how you've struggled with it, the Lord's grace will be meeting you in every effort you make to live according to his ways rather than your ways. It's that kind of encouragement. It's not a you-centered encouragement. It's certainly not a me-centered encouragement. It's a God-centered, scripture-centered, sanctification-centered kind of encouragement that Paul's describing here. And then the third element, like a father with his children, I exhorted you, I encouraged you, and I charged you. This last one is maybe the greatest missing element in modern shepherding as a whole. Thankfully, there's some wonderful exceptions. But it's a super important element. To charge is to make another aware of the seriousness of what's at stake. Let's look at an example of a charge in Scripture. And it's the best one that I can think of. It's the last letter that Paul wrote, and it's written to his young co-worker Timothy. It's this book of 2 Timothy, and we find it in chapter 4. Paul is at the end of his life. He's at the end of his ministry. The Lord has graciously made him aware that he's at the end of his ministry race, just about to cross the finish line, which will represent him having his head chopped off by a Roman soldier, being executed for his faithful preaching of the gospel. But because he's aware that he's coming to the end and he has the opportunity in front of him to write a final letter to his young co-worker Timothy, so chapter 4 represents his final words to Timothy, and it starts with that key word. Chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, and this is the charge, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And then these elements that Paul is describing to the Thessalonians, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. What he's talking about is your responsibility, Timothy, as a shepherd. And he had left, remember, Timothy as shepherd of the Ephesian church. He's reminding him your responsibility is more than just passing on the right information to the people that you're ministering to. You have to pass on the right information. You have to preach the word. But once you have truly preached the word, your job is just starting. It hasn't already ended. You are on top of that information in their hearts as needed. You are to reprove them, rebuke them, and exhort them with complete patience and teaching or instruction. And then the warning, because the time is coming when they're not going to want to listen to what you have to say. So I hope you get the seriousness of the charge. When Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, what he's basically saying is, this is how serious it is, Timothy. The charge I'm giving to you is you're going to stand before the Lord on the final day when all of history, your life, and your ministry is already concluded. And you're going to give an account when you're standing before the throne of God and the spotlight of the Lord is only on you and what your ministry really meant. Not from your opinion's perspective, not even from the Ephesian church's perspective, but from the Lord's own perspective. And when that spotlight hits you, it's important now to live out your ministry life with a view to that day and that experience that you will certainly have that's waiting you at the throne of God. So Paul says, like a father to his children, I did all of that, not just with Timothy. I exhorted you, members of the congregation. I encouraged you as you needed, and I charged you. I gave you specific guidance and made you aware of the seriousness of God's call and purpose for your life. Now, heading back to the Thessalonians passage, he says this was the goal of his charge. He charged them for a specific reason. He says, and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. The whole goal of Christian ministry, leadership to those who are being led, is to result in their lives being changed so that their lives are characterized as being worthy of God. I mean, think of it from the perspective not of you have lived in worthiness, but your life, your priorities, your behaviors, your attitudes, your perspectives as you follow the Lord and the ways of the Lord is fitting. It fits with the God that you proclaim, that you follow and worship. You're living transformed lives, is essentially what he is saying. And then he adds this about God and about his relationship to his people, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The idea being here that every exhortation, and preceding that, every instruction in the word of God, then following that, every exhortation, every encouragement, every charge is meant to shape and influence your life so that when you stand before the Lord and are ready to enter into his kingdom and his glory, you won't be ashamed of everything that took place between the day of your salvation and the moment you stand in his presence. Now going back to verses 9 and 10, in between these two images of ministry like a mother and father, he describes the nature of how he ministered among them in more practical terms. He says, "For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God." Verse 9 could be easily misunderstood. It could be taken, and some have mistakenly taken it this way, that Paul is describing the difficulty of Christian leadership and Christian ministry, as you're meant to work so hard in ministry that it literally wears you out. It's like work to the point of fatigue. But that's not actually what he's describing in verse 9. He's not describing the work of the ministry. He's describing additional work that he did on top of ministry. What he's describing is what we know from his own personal history as the side work that he did in addition to everything he did in pouring out his life and ministering to the Thessalonians. The description here, let's get a historical reference real quick. Back in the book of Acts, in the account of Paul's life and ministry in Acts chapter 18, this is what he's actually describing. And this is from when he was in Corinth. But this was a common pattern of Paul in the various cities that he went to. There were only a couple of exceptions to this pattern. This was normally how things developed for him when the Lord led him into new cities. We're reading from Acts 18, verse 1. "After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth." He's going to Corinth, not just for a vacation, not just for a visit. He's going there to minister the gospel. "And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." So what you see as Paul begins his ministry in Corinth is you see him doing two things in his daily life. One was, and the priority and the most important thing that he did was he reserved every Saturday morning to go to the local synagogue as an outreach opportunity. He saw it as an opportunity to proclaim to the Jewish community there in Corinth, each one of the Roman cities, the main metropolitan Roman cities, had a synagogue, had a Jewish community, and he used that as the basis of his outreach into each one of these towns. He didn't minister exclusively to the Jews. He certainly ministered to the Gentiles, but he saw this is at least a way to get the gospel started in each city. But what was he doing the rest of the week? What was he doing the rest of the week was he was, as described here, tent making. He was working a side job in order to provide for his own income, to provide for his own welfare. And the way he describes it to the Thessalonians is he did it among them, literally working day and night so that he would not be a financial burden on any of them. Now, this is biblically not required of all church leadership, but it is exemplary. It's meant to show us to what degree Paul was invested in the ministry of the gospel. And understand, he had a unique ministry. His ministry was an icebreaker ministry. He went in where the gospel had never been heard before. There was no Christian community. There was no potential even for a basis for financial support for his ministry. That would usually develop later after he won people to the Lord, formed them into churches, and a few of those churches faithfully contributed to his ongoing ministry in other locations. Foremost among them was the Philippian church that sent him offerings time and again, even when he was in other cities ministering to other churches. But generally, he'd go into a city with no financial commitment waiting for him in that city. And so what would he do? He would go to work. He had a trade. As a Pharisee, every Pharisee was required, as part of their development into adulthood, to learn a trade along with whatever religious activities they were engaged in. Paul's trade was tent making, and understand, tent making in those days was a little bit different than it is today. How do they make tents today? There's giant factories, there's giant machines, they put nylon in the machine, and they sew it up, and you've got a tent. That's not how Paul made tents. Tents in those days were made out of leather, and so Paul hand-sewed, and I don't know how many of you, anyone here have ever hand-sewed leather? What we call leather working. Anybody here ever done any leather working? I never have. Bob, you have. My dad was a leather worker. That wasn't what he did for a living, but he did it as a hobby. And I have some pieces that he's done that, you know, I just look at it and I recognize that there's some real work involved in that. Sewing through leather is not the same as sewing through nylon. And he did this, making tents. The tents in those days were not like little pup tents. Tents were rooms that people could actually have a family in, could live in. And so he made these big leather tents. And it was hard work. And he was willing to do that work in order to support himself. And he's emphasizing to the Thessalonians, he did it so that he would not be a burden to them. This is part of what he meant when I didn't come in making demands on you. I didn't come in reaching into your pockets in order to try to take money from you just to make my life easier. I sacrificed, I worked a side job and still ministered to you because you were dear to me. You mattered to me. I felt like a mother and a father to you. And that was the Lord's call in my life. Now, he then says in verse 10, and this is our last passage for the night. He says, you are witnesses and God also. This is the context of Paul's comment here is in the context of an oath. When you take an oath, there have to be witnesses. This is why even to this day, although our culture doesn't recognize the value of this any longer, we've lost this primarily as a culture. It's why when I do wedding ceremonies, I usually take a moment or two during the course of the ceremony to explain the role of those that are there to observe the wedding. It's not just there to enjoy the moment and to celebrate, though that is part of the motivation of why they're there. You're there as a witness of the seriousness of the vows that are being exchanged by the people that are being married. And what is the point of a witness? Why is it necessary that someone witness the seriousness of the vows that are being exchanged? It is verification, but it's ultimately accountability down line. The whole point of taking an oath in the presence of witnesses is the recognition that I may not remain faithful to the oaths that I've taken. And I may need at some future date someone who witnessed the oath that I took to come and remind me of the seriousness of my oath, to keep me on track and to keep me focused on the commitment that I made. And Paul here is reminding them that they are witnesses, the entire Thessalonian congregation. Remember, his reputation is being dragged through the mud. And he's reminding them, you were there. You are witnesses of the seriousness of what took place between me and you in the beginning of the ministry of the gospel. And not just you, God himself was present and watching over what was taking place between me and you. And the idea being, he is the one ultimately to hold everyone accountable in this circumstance of witnessing. But what was witnessed? You are witnesses and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. Okay, this is what we call the standard from a character perspective of Christian leadership. In the books of 1 Timothy and Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1, Paul goes into much more detail about this concept in the two passages that list out what we call the qualifications for church eldership. The requirements of who in the eyes of the Lord, from the Lord's perspective, from the Lord's standard, who actually is qualified to dare to stand before the people of God and take upon their shoulders the mantle of leadership responsibility. And all of those qualifications in both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, with one exception, the only exception is you must be able to teach the Word of God. There has to be a fundamental ability to open the book, to read it, to understand it, to comprehend it, and then to communicate it effectively to God's people so that they understand what you understand. But beyond that one exceptional qualification, every other characteristic identified in the qualification list are what we call character qualities. We're back again to where we started in last study section of the most important aspect of evaluating a ministry is the character of the leader. Not just the gifting of the leader, but the character. What is that person really like just in the eyes of the Lord and the eyes of those that they are leading? So here he summarizes what in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are long lists, multiple character elements that are highlighted. Here he just summarizes it with three key components. The church leader, ministry leader, and I'm using here the wording of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, must be these three things. It's not like a list of three and you can just choose. As long as you're one of these three or maybe two of these three, you're doing pretty well. The idea is all three of these are essential. They must be evident in the character of the one who takes the lead among God's people. If they're not, that person is not qualified. They may be gifted. They may have a sterling, sparkling personality. They may be a tremendous communicator. They may be exceptionally funny. They may be really likable. But if these three qualities are not present at the character level in their life, and understand this, these are observable things, evidently noticeable in that person's life, then they're not qualified. And it's as simple as that. Paul describes, you observed, you're a witness of how we acted among you, how we behaved among you. God is witness how we behaved among you. And we behaved in this way. We behaved holy, we behaved righteous, and we behaved blameless. Now, let's just get this out of the way right up front. Was Paul describing we were perfect among you? We were literally flawless among you. Of course not. No one is other than the Lord Jesus. But realistically, these three qualities can be lived out in the context of ministry and church leadership, and not just can be, but must be. Now, I'll say it this way so that we don't misunderstand. These three qualities, let me put it this way. Does the Lord want you, whether you're in church leadership or not, doesn't matter. Do you belong to the Lord? Do you believe the gospel? Do you identify yourself as a saved person? If you do, I'm assuming all of you do. If you do, does the Lord want you to be a holy person or an unholy person? Does the Lord want you to be a righteous person or an unrighteous person? Does the Lord want you to be a blameless person or a blameworthy person? He wants you to be a blameless person. He wants you to be a righteous person. He wants you to be a holy person. This is a standard that's meant to be lived out by every Christian, but it must be currently being lived out by those who are in leadership. It's a goal we're all to aspire to. And we're all responsible to work toward, live toward, pray toward. But it's meant to be the standard by which leaders are actually already living. What is holy described? It's not perfect, but it is devout. It means when you look at that person and you look at their character, and you evaluate their character, you see the imprint of the Lord's own holiness upon their character. Of course, righteous simply means understanding that the Lord defines in behaviors, the option of human behaviors that are in front of every person. The Lord defines the behaviors that are right in his eyes, and he defines the behaviors that are not right in his eyes, that are wrong, that are sinful in his eyes. And this is a person that's committed to the right behaviors, that is characterized by the right behaviors. And then third, blameless literally means unable to bring a charge against that person. You know, as you think back over the record of their behavior, as you think back over the pattern of how they've lived their lives, and especially in the leadership role, you can't arrive at any specific charge, any violation that you can lay at their feet. Now, as I said, this is not just, I want to end here tonight. This is not just an exceptional thing. This is, Paul had reached that level, but he's probably the only one in the last 2,000 years. And we'll never see another like him in that regard. Well, it is true, we'll never see another apostle like Paul. But in terms of church leadership, he's not presenting how he lived among the Thessalonians as like the Catholics view the saints. You understand how that is? Like, kind of like super Christians that no one else could ever reach that level of real living. Every pastor, every shepherd, every elder, every ministry leader is called to this standard and should be effectively functioning in that quality, the combination of these three qualities. Otherwise, they shouldn't be in the role. All right, let's end our study there tonight. And we will pick up, Lord willing, next time with verse 13. I think we'll have, if you want to plan ahead, and especially to the other two brothers that are in the teaching rotation with me, I think we'll have probably, Lord willing, two more studies ahead of us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then we will take a break at the end of chapter 2, and we'll get back to our studies in theology, with Steve leading us in that study, and our studies in 1 John with David leading us in that study. God bless you this evening.